John chapter 4, we're going to look at the second miracle by our Lord in our series, which began last week. John chapter 4, verse 43, we're going to start a few verses earlier. Now after 2 days he departed thence and went into Galilee, where Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Then when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went unto the feast. Percy Nilsson writes this: Recently my son Bjorn got sick. I took his temperature and it was 102.5. The children's Advil came out. He slugged down the appropriate dose for his size. 45 minutes later, the fever was back down to 100. Just before bed, I checked his temperature again. It was back up. More Advil. I checked again after 45 minutes later. Now it was 103. Concerned, I asked Bjorn to drink more water. He obliged, but he was clearly not well. I monitored Bjorn through the night. At 12:30 a.m., the thermometer was shaken down and placed under the tongue of my lethargic son. His skin was hot, his reactions dulled, 104 now. I called the urgent care facility at the local medical center. They said, bring him in as soon as possible. My wife Mary decided to take Bjorn in while I stayed home with our youngest son. While she started the van, I got Bjorn ready. I jostled him. He awoke. I told him he was going to the doctor. He looked at me with weary, wondering eyes and asked a heart-wrenching question. Am I going to die, Daddy? Immediately, I had three reactions. Common sense. No, you're not going to die. We just need to get this fever down. Emotional. I'm scared. Visions of children with bizarre diseases flooded my heart. Spiritual. Dear Lord, help him. Let this be nothing serious. And conveyed the common sense reaction to Bjorn, not wanting to scare him, and I was fairly certain his fever was not life-threatening, which it wasn't. But my mind flashed to the many parents in this world who have had to look at their children, knowing that the ultimate answer to that question was yes. And I can barely write as I contemplate that circumstance. Now, I share this illustration with you to get you into the mindset of this father in this miracle and to feel what he was feeling. As a parent, there is no worse feeling in the world than the uncertainty about your children's health and well-being. And you can feel this father's fear and desperation to do anything and everything to help save his little boy. And this drove him to search out the Lord in this account. Verse 43 again says, Now after 2 days he departed thence and went into Galilee. What we saw last week was that Christ had been in Cana earlier in Galilee, where he performed the first miracle of turning the water into wine at the marriage feast. But what happens following this is that he went to Capernaum for a few days, and then he traveled south down to Jerusalem for the Passover. And so our Lord was here in Cana where he performed the first miracle. Then he went over to Capernaum on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And then he traveled all the way down to Jerusalem. And it was at Jerusalem where he performed, where he drove out the money changers. He did this twice in his ministry, once at the beginning, once at the end. And he drove out the money changers and merchants that were taking advantage of people as they brought their sacrifices to the temple. And while he was in Jerusalem, Scripture says that he performed many miracles there, unnamed miracles. We don't know exactly what they were, but many believed on him as a result at that time. It was at this time also that the Lord spoke with Nicodemus at night about being born again. On his way back after the Feast of the Passover, the Lord left Jerusalem. Now, most people in that day did not want to go through Samaria. They felt like this was an unclean area of people that were half Jew, half Gentile, and their prejudice would cause them to cross the Jordan River, go up north this side of the Jordan River, and then go into Galilee. They wanted to avoid the area altogether. But our Lord went straight through. He went right through Samaria, and he went to Sychar, where he met the woman at the well. And there was the account of the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Then he continued on up into Galilee, and he went into Cana of Galilee at this time. As the Lord was returning into Galilee, he tells his disciples in verse 44 that a prophet hath no honor in his own country, because he was entering into his own country. He was raised in Nazareth in Galilee, and he was returning to that area. And verse 45 tells you that when he comes into Galilee, he receives a warm welcome. There were many who had been in Jerusalem themselves at the time of the Passover, and it says that they had seen all the things that Jesus did when he was there. And they would have seen the cleansing of the temple, of him turning over those money changers and tables, and here they would have seen the miracles that he did. John 2:23 records, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did." Word of Christ's return back to Galilee spread quickly. The Galileans treated the Lord congenially upon his return, but the Lord keeps their goodwill in perspective here, as we'll see. He knew they received him because of the miracles that he had performed in Jerusalem. And Pastor John MacArthur writes this: "The Galileans did not honor him for who he really was. On the contrary, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem, they welcomed him merely as a miracle worker. They were curiosity seekers, eagerly hoping to see Jesus perform some more sensational feats." Thus the Apostle John writes with a sense of irony: "The Galileans' reception of Jesus was not genuine, but superficial and shallow." So in light of this, what we find with Christ's encounter with the nobleman is that what he was teaching the Galileans was that he was teaching and illustrating the kind of faith that he desired out of his countrymen. And coming into Galilee, Christ went again to Cana, where he had performed his first miracle in turning the water into wine. And verse 46 says this: "So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death." A certain nobleman hears the news of Christ's return to Galilee. He travels from his home in Capernaum to Cana on an urgent matter. Now, a nobleman in the Lord's day, it speaks of how he was a high-ranking royal official. The fact that he lived in Capernaum indicates that he was an official in the service of Herod Antipas, who was the governor and ruler over Galilee at that time. This nobleman was a man of stature, influence, wealth, and privilege who had significant authority. And this nobleman also had a serious problem. His son was desperately ill and at the point of death. This nobleman was a man of means and position, and we can be sure that he would have sought out the best medical attention for his boy, but it all had been to no avail. He had a helpless feeling. There was nothing he could do but sit by the bedside of his son. And up until this time, he probably was a man that didn't really know what it was like to be in need in the position that he was. But he was at his wit's end with the clutch of fear that grips the heart in a situation like this. But then he hears something. It says in verse 47, "When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee." He was aware of Christ's ability to do miracles, probably from word spreading about the water turning into wine, probably from those that had been down in Jerusalem that saw the miracles that he had performed down there. And so knowing of these things, this was a glimmer of hope for him, and he comes in a rush and makes the nearly 20-mile journey from Capernaum up into the hills of Galilee, into Cana, to seek out the Lord and to find him. He comes in the frantic anxiety of a parent worrying about their dying child. And though holding a high office and able to send a servant to do this for him, to beg the Lord to come to Capernaum for him, he comes himself instead to find the Lord. This was such a personal and urgent matter to him that he went himself to find the Lord. Now, intercessory prayer is good, and it is vitally important as we do it every Sunday, and we encourage each of you to do through the week for one another here at Kettle Marine. We need to enlist others to pray for us. Galatians 2:6-2 says we are to bear one another's burdens. We're taught in God's Word to selflessly pray for one another out of our love and care for one another. But we can get caught up in asking others to pray for me, that we forget to pray ourselves. We should not forget that the Lord wants you to come to Him personally with your need. Personal need requires personal prayer and personally going to the Lord. Christ had a personal impact on this man's life because he personally went to him with his need. And so don't forget to pray yourself for your needs also. Arriving in Cana, when he finds the Lord with a father's love and desperation and fully believing that Christ could do something to help his young boy, it says he besought him. When he went unto him and besought him that he would come down. This nobleman had a rank and status in a culture where rank and status meant everything. And here we find this man of rank and status traveling himself 20 miles to find the Lord and to beg him for help. The word besought means to implore. In a sense, in the original Greek, describes action that is either ongoing or repetitive. It speaks of a persistent and repeated request. In the urgency of his son's illness, the official casts off all dignity and he begs and he beseeches over and over and over again for the Lord to come and to heal his son. Not fitting his station in life in that culture, this influential, powerful man is on his knees begging the Lord to go with him to Capernaum. But this man behaved also the same way that any parent would with a desperately sick child. And this man of authority does not come to our Lord giving him orders. He came to the Lord in the absence of pride and utter humility, begging for mercy for Christ to meet his need. And he didn't make his appeal to the Lord because he was a somebody, based on the fact that he was a rich and powerful nobleman, or based on the merit of who he was or what he had done. When Christian Herter was governor of Massachusetts, he was running hard for a second term in office. And one day, after a busy morning chasing votes and no lunch, he arrived at a church barbecue. It was late afternoon and Herter was famished. As Herter moved down the serving line, he held out his plate to the woman serving chicken. She put a piece on his plate and turned to the next person in line. Governor Herter said, "Excuse me, do you mind if I have another piece of chicken?" And the woman told him, "Sorry, I'm supposed to give one piece of chicken to each person." And the governor said, "But I'm starved." And the woman said, "Sorry, only one to a customer." And Governor Herter then decided he'd throw his weight around a little bit. And he says, "Do you know who I am?" And he says, "I am the governor of this state." And the woman said, "Do you know who I am?" "I'm the lady in charge of the chicken." And she told him, "Now move along." No matter who we are, no matter what we've done, no matter how smart we think we are, no matter how talented we are, we still need to understand who's in charge. We're not. As believers, we need to accept that we have a Lord that we need to submit to, obey, and humble ourselves before. And when we take our needs to the Lord in prayer, we're taught by the epistles of the Apostle Paul that we can come boldly into His presence because of the free access we have to Him by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we come to Him, like this nobleman who came boldly to the Lord when he made his petition, he did it humbly. And so we should come to our Lord humbly with our need and request our needs humbly. And we should not try to throw our weight around. We shouldn't try to bargain with the Lord. Sometimes you hear stories about people when they ask the Lord something in prayer, something urgent, they'll say something like, "Look what all I've done for you, Lord. Remember how much money I've given to you, Lord. I go to church, Lord. I read my Bible. I try to live a good Christian life. This is the least that you can do for me. I'll live for you if you do this for me." The nobleman didn't bargain. He didn't throw his weight around. He just begged and begged and humbly appealed to the mercy of Christ. And so we should do the same, trusting that God is able, trusting His will, trusting His wisdom, and just throw ourselves at His feet and ask and ask and ask and ask and ask and keep on asking. This account reminds us how sickness and death come to the young as well as the old. As I have had experiences at Children's Hospital where you see heart-wrenching things, we are reminded of it through there also. But remember what Scripture says, how the first one who ever died was not a father, it was a son. And this teaches us that we need to be deeply concerned about the spiritual and eternal welfare of our children and grandchildren. And it is our duty as believers, and it's incumbent upon us, in light of the perils of this world and uncertainties of life, that we lead them to Christ at an early age, that we teach our children the Word of God, that we teach them to trust the Lord in life, that we teach them to pray, that they might be prepared and ready for eternity and have that sure hope and confidence in Christ. And that's why we should so appreciate the ministries that go on here with the children and the work that goes into that in the Sunday schools and in the teaching of the children. We see that the nobleman did what was right in taking his need to the Lord, but we also see that he made two mistakes in his thinking. He had two false impressions about the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first was that he thought that Christ had to travel down to Capernaum with him in order for his... he had to go to Capernaum to his son in order to heal him. The second thought mistake that he made was that if the boy died before he got there, that it would be too late. They're talking to the resurrection and the life when he was talking to the Lord. Christ had power over death. We should not presume that our limitations are God's. And we bring God down to our level a lot of times. But we need to remember that our limitations aren't God's. He has no limitations. The Father's concept of healing was that Christ and the boy had to be in the same place. His son was dying in Capernaum, so he implores the Lord to make the 20-mile journey with him to Capernaum. In his mind, that's the only way Christ could heal him, to be at the bedside of his son, to be able to speak directly to him, to perhaps place his hand on his head so that fever might leave him so a miracle could take place. I have to make a confession to you all today. Sometimes I watch television. I actually watch it quite a bit. But to do so, I hold a remote. And when I watch, I'm not so much interested as what's on as I am what else is on. So that's the clicker's moving when I have it in my hand. But what I'm doing is I'm making up for lost time, because as a kid we had 6 channels. And as for the remote, I was my dad's remote. So if my dad wanted to watch something else, it was, Kevin, go change the channels. So we can be very thankful for remotes. So I know our kids should be very thankful for remotes. Yeah. But an invention of the remote is, it shows that it conquers, the remote conquers distance. So does our telephones. So does the internet, where we communicate with people far off, like they're right next to us. These things conquer distance. God conquers distance, most of all. God is not bound by distance. Omnipotence, that God is all powerful. Omnipresence, that God is all places, are not limited by distance whatsoever. 20 miles to Capernaum is nothing. 20,000 miles, 20 trillion miles into space means nothing. It's all the same to God. He's everywhere at once. Distance is no barrier to him. The Father thought Christ had to be at the boy's side to be healed, but Christ is bigger than that. He is the God of space and distance. And as God, he has no limitations. Nothing is out of his reach. There is nothing that is too hard for him, as we see in this account. Verse 48, and said Jesus unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. The nobleman saith unto him, sir, come down ere my child die. Jesus saith unto him, go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. Seeing the nobleman's motivation to seek him out centered in his reputation as a miracle worker to get what he wanted and needed only, and that not that he was the Messiah to be believed in and worshipped, the Lord says, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. It sounds harsh, but a closer look at the narrative reveals that the response is really addressed to a wider audience. If you have a different translation, you might even have something that says, you people. And that's the idea here. The ye is plural. It speaks of you people or you all. The Lord was identifying the man with a group, with the Galileans in general, and his statement wasn't so much directed at the nobleman directly as it was a lament for the spiritual condition of the Galileans as a whole. They had been excited to see him and welcomed him when they saw him because they knew of the miracles that he performed in Jerusalem. And now one of them came to him knowing that he was a miracle worker, begging him to perform a miracle for him personally. And so the Lord speaks generally of all the Galileans and wonders aloud that except they see signs and wonders, they will not believe. Andreas Kostenberger says, Jesus' words, somewhat unexpected in light of the man's dire need, are designed to challenge this desperate, concerned father to go beyond self-interest and to recognize Jesus as more than a miracle worker, thus summoning his Galilean audience to acknowledge his true identity. Christ rebukes their faith, places the challenge before them that they only believe because of the miracles. They only come for the signs and wonders, that they were only in it for the miraculous. He wanted them to not have the attitude of faith of, after I see, then I will believe, but to have true faith, which says, after I believe, then I see. In spite of the rebuke, though, the man doesn't defend himself. He doesn't argue. He remains undaunted. He does not relent. He presses the plea that Christ come down to Capernaum with him ere or before my child die, verse 49 says. But in pressing his plea, he uses a different word for his child in verse 49 than what is given in verse 47 about his son. In verse 49, he says, come down ere my child die. And that child word means my little boy. He's begging the Lord to please come before my little boy dies. And Christ was his last and only hope. And as he faced this desperate situation, the nobleman was not an official, not an aristocrat, not even a Galilean. He was first and foremost a father, sick with worry over his dying son. And the official begs Christ to act, and our sympathetic Savior does, but in an unexpected way, by just speaking the words. Go back to your son. He lives, and he will not die. He wasn't predicting the outcome of the illness, but that a miracle had taken place at that moment by his word. His response to going to travel the 20 miles to Capernaum was a no. But Christ denied this. He denied this man's request to go to Capernaum. He wasn't going with him. Healing him didn't require him to be there. He refuses to go, but he does not refuse to help. And he simply heals the little boy by the power of his spoken word. Now, how much more reassuring, even if he, as he does this, that it would have been for the father if he had stood, faced Capernaum, and said, "Be healed," you know, said it real loud to make the father feel a little better. Or even better if he, you know, if he extended his arms out loud and said, "In the power of God, this son be healed." Something like that to reassure him. But instead, all he says is, "Go home. Your son's fine. He lives." And that's it. The Lord kept it simple. The lesson wasn't complicated. I speak. You believe my word. Your son will be fine. That's it. That's how the gospel works. God has spoken. Believe Christ died for your sins and rose again. You believe his word. You're saved from all your sins. And you live. You live for eternity. That's simple. Christ's simple reply to the father's desperate plea now creates a dilemma of faith for the father now. He forces the man to make a choice based on faith. Do I believe it? If the official really believed that Christ could make a difference in Capernaum, now he is being forced to show that he must believe him now in Cana, 20 miles away. To obey Christ's word was to return with no outward assurance that his boy had been healed. There was no cell phone that he could have said, "Just a minute." And he pulls out the cell phone, calls up, and he's good, he's better. Okay, good. And then now he can go back home. There's nothing like that. He had to believe without seeing. He had to believe Jesus' word. His choices were to insist on evidence that he and insist that he come with him, thus showing his unbelief, or just believe the Lord without any tangible proof to back it up and to go home. And so what the Lord was counteracting here was the Galileans' need to see signs and wonders to believe in him, by putting this man in a position to not see it, but only trust him. Christ's word was enough. And this man believed that word that Christ had spoken to him. Because in faith, what you see him doing is just simply turning around and went his way and started back home. It doesn't say he kept asking for help. It doesn't say that he was afraid to go. It doesn't say that he looked for a second opinion. It just says that he took Christ at his word and he went his way. And that's what God wants out of you for salvation. This, God's word says, believe Christ died for your sins and rose again. Just believe it. And that's what he wants for the whole of our lives. To just believe the word. As it says there in verse 50, believe the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, as we follow the words that Christ has spoken unto us under grace, and then walk that way. Verse 51, and as he was now going down, Scripture always goes by elevation. As he was, Cana was higher than Capernaum, so it was up in the hills of Galilee, so he's going down in elevation. His servants met him, they're coming up in elevation, and told him, saying, "Thy son liveth." Then he inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at the same hour in the which Jesus said unto him, "Thy son liveth," and himself believed, and his whole house. This is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. The instant, the second Christ spoke the words, "Thy son liveth," that boy was miraculously healed. And the official servants then decide to go and try to find their master in Cana to share the good news and probably tell him that they didn't need that healer anymore. His boy is fine. Because they probably believed the same thing the nobleman did, that Christ had to come to Capernaum to heal him. So they figured it was just, he just got better. Now they're not traveling overnight, as the father doesn't travel to Capernaum that night. There's dangers involved in traveling at night in those days. The official was on his journey now home the next day, probably pondering Christ's promise every step of the way. And as he went, he's met by his servants somewhere between Cana and Capernaum. When they see him, the servants rush up, share the glorious news that his boy had recovered, was alive and well, and they tell him the exact same thing that the Lord said. Verse 51, "Thy son liveth." The nobleman's then curious, and he obviously notes the link between Christ's announcement, the boy's recovery. So he questions what hour he began to amend. And that's important to note there when he says amend. He was wondering what hour his son began to get better, when he started to improve. He got more than he bargained for. The nobleman just thought that his son was going to gradually get better over time and live. But the servants report a complete, instant recovery. And they tell him, "Yesterday at 7 o'clock in the evening, the fever completely left him." And that's how salvation works. That when you believe, in an instant of time, you are saved for all eternity. It's not a gradual thing. It's over in a second of time, and you're right with God, and you have an eternity in heaven. When Christ healed him, he healed him completely, totally, instantaneously. And the Father makes the connection now. It's important to note in the Gospel of John, John uses Roman time. When you read the other gospel records, Matthew, Mark, Luke, they use Jewish time, which starts at 6 o'clock in the morning. But what you see is he uses Roman time like we have, starting at the 12 o'clock hour. So when it says at the 7th hour, he's talking about 7 o'clock in the evening. And the Father makes the connection between the precise moment when the boy's fever left him at 7 p.m., and that this was the exact time at which Christ said, "Your son will live." What a coincidence. A lot of things that look like coincidences in this life have a whole lot more to them than what we can see. And someone has said, answered prayer is a coincidence where God prefers to remain anonymous. And someone else has said, when I pray, coincidences happen. And when I don't pray, they don't. There aren't coincidences in the Christian life. God's at work in the Christian life. The Father found that his faith in Christ was well-founded. We find that our faith in Christ is always well-founded. His son's healing at the exact moment of Christ's pronouncement made a believer in Christ out of the official, knowing that a long-distance miracle had absolutely occurred. He went past belief in the Lord's promise that his son would be okay to live, to believing in the Lord's person now, that he is absolutely Israel's Messiah and God's own son. And when he returned home and shared all that had occurred with his household, it made believers out of all of them. They all believed, according to the terms of the gospel of the kingdom at that time. They all believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, including that little boy who was healed, including those servants who journeyed those miles to tell him the good news. So what started out as the giving of physical life, the Lord, through his wisdom and power, turned into the giving of eternal life. The trial of his son's sickness drove the father to seek the Lord. This resulted in him believing, ultimately his whole house believing in the Lord. In times of trouble in our lives and in people's lives, have often been what the Lord has used to lead people to himself. It is then that we are made and forced to think seriously about spiritual things, about eternal things. The Lord later lived in Capernaum in his earthly ministry. And just out of my curiosity, it makes you wonder, did they ever meet up? Did they ever see each other again? Did he see the nobleman? Did he see the son that was healed? But verse 54 says that this was the second miracle or sign that Christ did in Galilee. Both were in Cana. He performed others in Judea. We see similarities in the miracles between the first miracle in Cana to the second miracle in Cana. The first miracle was at the request of his mother. The second miracle was at the request of a father. Both miracles were not public, but private. Servants on both occasions were the first ones aware of the miracle. Both miracles included a rebuke. In both miracles, he did nothing but speak and did the miracle by the power of his word. Both miracles resulted in belief in him. And this miracle signified again Christ's divine nature, as it says there in person, that he is God. Jesus Christ absolutely is 100% God. And as God, the water to wine showed Christ's power over time. This miracle showed power over space. Water to wine showed power over nature. This showed power over disease and to restore physical wholeness. He had the power to heal, the power to restore, the power to give physical life, and the power to give wholeness. And spiritually, he has the absolute power to save us from all of our sins, to give us eternal life, and to give us spiritual wholeness. And this takes place just by taking God at his word, just like this nobleman did. Just believe the word that Jesus had spoken unto him. And when we do this, God's word says we live. Just by trusting Christ as our personal Savior, when we believe that, we have eternal life and Christ has the power to save. We see also in Christ, as Albert Barnes has said, Jesus ever ready to aid or to save. He may be called on at all times and will never be called on in vain. We can always turn to the Lord. We should always take all our needs humbly to him in prayer. And he desires for us to trust him always and to walk by faith in him. That's closing prayer. Lord, thank you for this time in your word. We're thankful for this miracle and the many practical things it teaches us for our life today. And we just thank you for our Savior who saves us from all of our sins. Just by believing he died for our sins on the cross and rose again the third day, that we have the salvation of all of our sins through his finished work. And so we thank you for our salvation. We're thankful for our walk, our Christian life, that we can walk by faith The same way we're saved, by grace through faith in Christ, and live the Christian life for your glory, Lord, and trusting you all the way. And we just thank you for this time in your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.